All right, let's do the last session here. You know, we're not here. This is it, right? No afternoon?
Yeah.
You know that, right?
We won't be on.
You got something else going?
No, last week our teacher couldn't make it.
Oh. Who was it? It was supposed to be me, huh?
I should have told you discreetly.
I couldn't make it. We're on Ephesians. Queen of the Epistles, yeah? Got those notes? And we haven't done any of this, right? We're just starting fresh. Okay? Ephesians was written during Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, 60 to 62. Remember, we have four prison epistles, right? Four epistles that he preached while he was in his first imprisonment in Rome. He was in prison twice. This is his first one. His second time, of course, he doesn't get out. He's actually beheaded. As opposed to Peter was probably crucified upside down. Paul, as a Roman citizen, got the much more humane death sentence. Getting your head cut off is painless. I mean, it's not something you necessarily want to do, but if you have a choice between crucifixion and beheading, beheading is fast. If you tip the executioner. Yeah, you gotta give him a good tip. If you give him a good tip, he'll make sure it's one swift blow. Boom. Done. If not, if you don't tip him, or if you cheat him, you're going to take a while. He's just going to kind of hack it a little bit. I mean, you're going to make you feel the pain. Okay. Dar, you okay? You're cringing on me. Paul probably tipped him real good. One fell swoop, your head's off. I mean, there's no more pain. Unconscious, so. This is his first imprisonment in Rome, and Ephesians was written. Probably, if we look at the order, it was written after Colossians, Philemon, and before Philippians. There's a big connection between Colossians and Ephesians. 75% of the verses in Colossians have companion verses in Ephesians. And so he probably wrote Ephesians first, but some of those same ideas are carried over into the Colossian letter. Okay, the letter to the Ephesians was probably written as a circular letter. Do you understand that concept? Do you guys actually have fill-ins? No fill-ins. That's no fun. I wonder what happened. Circular letter. You know what that is? It goes to multiple congregations, right? Not a chain letter. No. This is a circular letter. Chain letters are bad. Circular letters are good. Circular letter. Send first to the capital city of Ephesus and then distribute the churches of Asia Minor. A lot of reasons for that, and it helps us on our interpretation of the letter. Some of our earliest documents. You know, we have no original manuscripts, right? You understand that? So our earliest manuscripts, our earliest documents, and some of the better ones, because some manuscripts, we have about 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. About 5,500 of them are in Greek, which would be the better ones. And out of those 5,500, some of them are better than others. And the earliest and the best of some of our manuscripts don't have the word Ephesus in there. That there's a blank space. And the idea is that Paul wrote it with a blank there to go to Ephesus, and then copies would be circulated to the various congregations all around there, and then they could fill in their location. Because remember the start of the Ephesian church, you know, Paul was there for almost 3 years, and Luke tells us that all of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Now that means a couple different things. First of all, Ephesus was a big city, and so people would come to Ephesus for business, and a lot of people came and got saved apparently, and then they would go back to their province or to their community and start a church or a revival would start. We know that's how the Colossian church, Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus, and we know how that church starts by a fellow by the name of Epaphras, who's a Colossian businessman who comes to Ephesus, probably heard Paul preach, and then goes back and starts the church in Colossae. So there's a lot of communities around Ephesus where churches began as a result of the planting in Ephesus. Would be similar to Metro Manila, right? Things start at the U-Belt, and then so we sort of have gone out from there, and then even the various different provinces and things like that. So the letter went to the first church in Ephesus, and then it would circulate around. Another reason why we know is that there is an absence of controversy in the epistle. So he's not dealing with a specific local church problem. Because remember, if you're going to send a letter to a lot of different congregations, they might all be having their own different issues. So it's really, Ephesians is like Romans. If Romans is Paul's treaty on the gospel, Ephesians is his treaty on the church. So it's more of a treatise than an epistle to address a specific problem. Like a lot of the epistles are to address a problem or problems in the church. The Ephesian letter, it's much more cosmic and doesn't address a specific issue, which would lead us to think it was a circular letter. Also, Paul's in Ephesus for almost 3 years. He probably formed deep relationships, and yet there's no reference to any people. Now remember, he had never been to Rome, and yet there's a whole chapter referencing specific people that he knew to give him greetings and various different things like that. Ephesus is there 3 years, but he doesn't refer to any people. Because, again, it's a circular letter, right? It's going to go to all these different churches as opposed to just the Ephesian church. Now, there are probably, we know from history, over 200 communities all around Asia Minor. So the letter probably went to a large percentage of those where the gospel had penetrated. All right, number three then. Although, just back on that thought, let's say that because Ephesians is different than the other letters, most commentators think that chapter 1, 2, and 3 are Paul's most profound writings. Out of all the things he wrote, it's those three chapters are his most profound. Now, Ephesus was a huge metropolis, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the Asian center for the worship of Diana Artemis, and his temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that's significant. The temple there drew thousands to the city. It was the big tourist area. And the priesthood of that temple used the wealth that came from tourism to become bankers of the East. And so there was vast amounts of capital and money, and they made loans to individuals and even nations from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was also the occult center of the modern world, or the first century world. It's where sorcerers congregated. You went to Ephesus to get your charms and your amulets and your magic potions and all the various different incantations that you needed. So you went to Corinth like you go to Las Vegas now, right? And you went to Ephesus if you needed to get, you needed a particular spell to get some woman to love you. You'd go to Ephesus and get the charm and the spell, you know, and then you'd put it on her. So these sorcerers would use occult power to manipulate hostile spiritual powers to their advantage. So it's significant, you see, because we see Paul referring in his letter to a lot of these events. First of all, we see the church being referred to as the temple of the Lord. Every Ephesian would automatically think of this massive temple to Diana. And in Paul's presentation, no, there's a greater temple. But it's the temple of God, but it's not with mortar and stone, but it's with living people being built together. So it's a metaphor the people of Ephesus and around there could understand. Also, of course, this idea of a spiritual warfare. So we have one of Paul's great exhortations about spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians, right? Chapter 6 is all about spiritual warfare. It's the appropriate thing to say to a church in the occult capital of the first century. So it would have a lot of relevance to them because they're aware and conscious of spiritual forces all around them. The structure, number 4, of the letter follows a pattern that's normal with Paul: doctrine, then application. Right? We see that with Paul's writings a lot of the times. First of all, he gives us a doctrinal section, and then he gives us application. Now, there's a lot we can learn about that as ministers and communicators of the gospel, especially those who preach publicly. Of course, initially we want to draw our audience in, right? But before we get to application, there should be good, solid doctrine. Application should come out of real Bible truth. We see that was Paul's model. He gives us doctrine, truth, and now because of that. And so the first 3 chapters of Ephesians are theological, right? It's all the indicatives. Do you know that term, indicative and imperative? Have we talked about that here? Maybe we haven't. We've done Christ-centered preaching here? No, okay, yeah. That's why you don't know it. Indicative and imperative are verb moods. Their words relate to how a verb is understood or used in the Greek language. We also have mood in the English language. I'm not sure. Not all languages have that. But we have what's called indicative and imperative. Now, indicative means it refers to facts, things that are true that have already happened. Imperative are commands, things that you should do. And now we see this pattern in Paul's writing. First of all, he starts with indicatives. Because here's what God has done for us in Christ. And then he goes to imperatives. Now because of that, here's how you should live. See, that's a Christ-centered approach. I think a lot of our sermons are very little indicative and mostly imperative. Do this, do this, stop doing that. Definitely don't ever think about doing this. Practical application, imperative, but it produces a moralistic approach. I'm the one who has to do it. Indicative, imperative, or following Paul's model, is first of all, here's what God did in Christ. Now, because of what he did in Christ, here's what we can do now. So you see, in the book of Romans, for example, we get to Romans chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 12, which is a transitional, right? Transitional chapter. It starts with therefore. It's transitioning. In the first 20 verses or so of Romans chapter 12, there are 24 imperatives, 24 commands, things do, don't do, do this, you better do this. Where's the indicatives? The first 11 chapters, there's hardly any imperatives at all. It's all indicative. So Paul takes 11 chapters to tell you what God's done in Christ. And when you're so rock solid on that, now he begins to give you exhortations to holy living. Boy, that's such a powerful lesson for us to learn in our discipleship and in our communication of God's word is don't get to the imperatives too quickly. Make sure you lay a real solid foundation of indicatives of what God did for us in Christ. That way our obedience flows out of the gospel and not moralism. And that's Paul's example. That's the example. We have three glorious chapters of indicatives. Everything God's done for us in Christ. And then in chapter 4, we get a transition. Therefore. And now in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we get plenty of imperatives. And see, if you ever preach a message from chapter 4 or 5, or 6, and you deal with the imperative in the text, you have violated the truth of Scripture if you don't connect that to the indicatives of the first three chapters. See, that's the mistake we make. In our Christ-centered preaching, I have several exercises where we look at different passages where we see indicatives and imperatives. And sometimes Paul uses a bookend, or Peter, one of the writers, uses a bookend. So in the beginning, you've got an indicative, and then a group of imperatives, and at the end, an indicative. So it's like it's all encompassed and framed, everything, by what God did for us in Christ. Sometimes we see an alternating. This is fascinating. In Colossians chapter 3, almost every verse alternates. Imperative, indicative. Indicative, imperative. Just first you get an indicative. It's because you've been raised up with Christ, therefore. Because of what God did, therefore. Because, therefore. This is Paul's primary framework, and we see it very clearly in this passage. Yeah, Dan.
Is it possible that we can deliver a message all in indicative, not taking away the imperatives?
Is it? Of course, it's possible.
Yeah, but is it Christ-centered? It could be. Is it advisable?
Yeah, maybe that's the question you want to ask. Is that what we should do? Is it advisable? You certainly can do it. Should you do it?
Should I do it?
Yeah, right. Yeah. You understand his question? So should the sermon just be all indicative, no imperative? I would think generally the answer to that would be no. There may be some special occasion that it would be significant. But it seems to me that the goal of a sermon is worship and that people are transformed on the spot. So I think there has to be some imperative. Some application, some because of what Christ has done, therefore. Otherwise, we would see some books or some letters or some indication where there's no imperative at all, but we just don't see that in the New Testament. There's always an imperative that follows in the indicative. There's always some reason, something now that we should do differently, that we can do differently. So I think, Dan, probably the answer would be no. And I think generally it's indicative than imperative, but as a communicator, you want to have the flexibility. Sometimes a message will be more effective if you start with the imperatives and get people feeling wore out or like, how in the world? And you've created a tension, see? Then you can come in with the indicative. And so you end on a high note. So I think there's lots of ways that you can work the framework, because we see the framework work different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it goes with way, sometimes it goes another way. So in our speaking, we ought to be conscious of that, though. What's our imperative? What are we challenging to do or to stop doing or change? And how does that flow out of what Christ has done? And then what's our strategy? When do we want to give him what Christ has done, and when do we want to give him what they have to do? What is going to best accomplish our goal? Does that make sense? Answer your question? Follow-up question?
Yeah, follow-up question. Because
we just, I like these questions, by the way. So the more
we just had our like our series, like the Nehemiah series.
Nehemiah, yeah.
And it's focused on nation building.
Yeah.
Well, back where I serve in Victory Metries, our church as a gifting, it's like we are really evangelistic, unlike some other. I'm sure all Victory churches are evangelistic in nature. Like, you know, my thinking is just, there's just some thought that it's just like a not policy, it's like a practice for us that we do altar calls.
Yeah.
Every other the service.
Right.
Or after the message. And and the focus nation building, and understand the indicative part, the Christ-centered part, but it's really a nation building. The theme of it is really love for the nation and praying for the nation and be really personal to it. And my question is, I know it's really hard. I mean, we've discussed it. It's really hard for us, but where do you put that, like the indicative part, when the whole theme or the whole message is about nation building? I'm sure there can be parts of it that we can focus on, but it's just sometimes it's hard.
Yeah. I'm not exactly sure what you're asking. Can you ask your question in one concise statement?
Yes. My question is, I'm not taking away Christ-centered preaching, but is it possible to end it without Christ-centered preaching? Like,
yeah,
that's my question.
I understand. First of all, don't assume that Christ-centered preaching is talk, 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 and then sticking Christ on at the end. Okay? That's not Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching isn't preach, 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 and then throw in a Christ-centered application at the end.
Yes.
Christ-centered preaching,
we want to avoid, that's right.
We want to avoid that, yeah. Christ-centered preaching is a whole approach to the whole message. So every sermon, every topic can be done from a Christ-centered approach. However, some topics are easier to do it that way than others. Some are much more difficult. And so we're learning, all of us together, how to be Christ-centered in all of our preaching. And we're stumbling along as we're making progress, but it's not just a straight, even line. You know, we backslide a little bit. Because it's a challenge. So how do you frame that nation-building series, Christ-centered, especially when you got Nehemiah? It's a very challenging thing. It can be done and should be done, and we'll get better at it every year.
Yeah, the reason I asked that question is because, you know, I'm coming from a framework that, you know, it's not that talk, 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 and then finish it with Christ.
Yeah.
That's why I'm asking that question.
Yeah. And remember, Christ-centered preaching doesn't mean altar call. It was Christ-centered because we gave an altar call. The reality is, when you're doing Christ-centered preaching, altar calls are seamless. You know what I mean by the seamless? So sometimes you have a sermon on a topic, And then you put a, you stick an altar call in the end that just, it does, you don't make the connection, okay? Yeah. When that happens, then you know the sermon wasn't Christ-centered. That's just an indication to you. If there seems to be a discontinuity from the sermon to now we've got this altar call, we didn't do a Christ-centered sermon that time. But we're learning. We'll try to get better next time, okay? When you do a Christ-centered sermon, the altar call is seamless. It just flows. Because Christ-centered preaching, the answer for both the saved and the unsaved is the same. The gospel. So when you do a Christ-centered message, it has immediate, natural application to both saint and sinner. So the altar call will flow seamlessly in a nice, steady, continuous flow from the message, the altar call for salvation, because it was Christ-centered. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Follow-up question, thought?
No worries.
Processing.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're getting better.
Yeah.
We're getting better. I'm sure, yeah.
So we didn't approach
the message. Yeah. Well, I attend here, you know, and Pastor Joey is I think, one of our better Victory preachers at doing Christ-centered preaching. I think, on a side, I think because his son has helped him. But Joey's really got it. And so I listen to his sermons almost weekly, and he's getting there, like we all are, but he's getting there faster than some others. But my point is, the last 4 weeks, it's been tough for him too. And I think he's one of the better ones at doing it. And any sermon series I'm involved in, I'm trying to push hard. So I was in the States on this one. I didn't get to push. So that's a great question, Dan. Thank you for it. Any other related questions to it? Because I like when we talk about practical things like that. All right, great. Some of the themes of Ephesians. The first theme of Ephesians is the exalted Christ. Jesus, exalted. I like to think about this too, because one of the reasons we do New Testament foundations like this is because we want to get into the text, understand what we call authorial intent. What was the intention of the author? What was he trying to communicate to the original audience? Remember, the first question you ask of the text is not what does it mean to me, but what did it mean to the original audience? Only when we find out what it meant to the original audience are we ready to ask the question, now what does it mean to us? So the whole goal, remember, of this is to make us better, more effective communicators, preachers of the gospel. And so we look at all this background material that helps us understand authorial intent. And one of the aspects of background material that we don't often touch is the emotional state of the author. Like what events were taking place in the author's life that would affect his writings. And I think it's fascinating to think about Paul. He probably wrote of Ephesus this letter near the end of his 2-year imprisonment. Now, but he's not just been in jail for those 2 years, because prior to his imprisonment in Rome, remember, he was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years. And then for at least a half a year, maybe more, he's a prisoner being transported to Rome. So for 4.5 years, he's been a prisoner. So you have to think about the emotional state of 4.5 years. Especially for a guy like Paul, who I think if we could do a Strength Finders assessment on Paul, we'd probably find activator in there somewhere, right? He's a doer. He's on the move. He's making it happen. And it's hard to think of anything worse for an activator than to stick him in prison where he can't move for 4.5 years. And he's getting reports all the time about false teachers that are going to his churches and disrupting and leading people astray, and he can't do anything about it. Now, you just think 4.5 years. What are the things he's been thinking about to bring comfort and encouragement and strength in his life? Because those are the things that are probably going to come out in his writings. You know that's true. Think about that whenever you preach. No matter what the topic is, whatever you're going through, and whatever you've been, whatever has comfort and strength in you and your personal challenge, is going to find its way in that message, isn't it? Somewhere. I mean, whether that's a sermon or your small group, it's coming out. Regardless if it's nation building or whatever the topic is, your personal things are going to come out. And so I think it's fascinating. What's Paul, what has he been comforting himself with? Well, we find out because what are the major themes of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians? And it's all the person of Jesus Christ. See, that's what's brought comfort. That's what's brought encouragement. That's how he kept himself focused and strong in faith, is thinking about Jesus and his work. And I think that's a good lesson for us. What do we do in difficult times? What should keep us going? It's meditation and reflection on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul celebrates the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. In Ephesians, Paul celebrates the work of Jesus Christ. We see those passages. In Ephesians, Paul celebrates the believer's position in Christ. And we see that again. The second theme of Ephesians is the glorious church, which is really Christ in his people. And so in the midst of knowing that false ideas are being taught, people are being led astray, it's the knowledge that God will build his church, that the glorious bride is going to come to fruition. That's what strengthens him. And so Ephesians tells us more about the church than any other letter. We see the church described as the fullness of Christ. The church described as God's workmanship, as one new man, as the household of God, the temple of God, the expression of God's manifold wisdom, the stature of Christ, the bride of Christ, the object of Christ's love, the members of Christ's body, and God's warrior. Everywhere we see the body of Christ. The third theme in Ephesians is God's eternal plan. Paul's thinking about God's purpose, his providential outworking of his purpose. He says his intention was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. Fourth theme of Ephesians is grace. We see the word grace appears 12 times. In Ephesians. 12 times. It's more in Ephesians than any other book, with the exception of much larger books like Romans, Acts, or 2 Corinthians. It has more references to grace, but they're much, much longer books. The fifth theme of Ephesians is love. We see the word, some use of the noun or verb form of love 19 times in Ephesians. As a matter of fact, if you take all of Paul's epistles, all 13 of them, and you put them together, in Ephesians, he uses the word love more than 16% of the total. So, very prominent use of the word love. As a matter of fact, more uses of the word love than any other book except 1 Corinthians, primarily because of chapter 13, right? Love is, love is, love is, love is, love is. Yeah. Yeah. And 1 John, right? A lot of love in 1 John. John was the love apostle, the apostle of love. The sixth theme is mystery. Mystery. And we covered that, I think, in our, remember our seminar, our series. Did you guys do Ephesians in the youth also? No? Did not? Yeah, okay. So you didn't preach it. What we could never understand on our own, God is now revealed to us in Christ. His book emphasizes divine disclosure. Divine disclosure. And, you know, that's probably good enough. We can't finish the next one, so let's close here. God bless you. Go home.